a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
This program is sponsored by Dominion Chalmers United Church, Ottawa, and by Waterburn Christian Ministries, Rideau Ferry, Ontario. This is Alan Churchill speaking. The Bible says, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." You can find this great text in Matthew, the 16th chapter, at verses 15 through 17. Let's listen to some music for the season. It is Epiphany Sunday, which is about the revelation God offers in Jesus Christ. The carol is "O Little Town of Bethlehem," sung by the Dominion Chalmers United Church Choir, accompanied by the Woods Manufacturing Brass Band. The difference between ancient history and modern experience lies not so much in any change that has occurred in human nature as in the scientific and technological discoveries we have made. If we have failed over the years to make progress in the improvement of human behavior, we have at least succeeded in finding new continents, in uncovering some of the answers to age-old questions about the universe as our astronauts have begun to journey into space, in detecting the causes of certain hitherto baffling medical phenomena, and even in discerning more clearly some of the great psychological and spiritual issues of life and death. Consider some of the great discoveries that have been made in more recent history. In 1492, Columbus discovered the New World. In 1519, Luther rediscovered a generally forgotten truth of the gospel, that man is justified before God not by his good works, but by the grace of Christ's sacrificial love accepted by faith. In 1665, Newton discovered a new formulation of the law of gravity when he observed an apple falling from a branch to the ground. In our century, Einstein discovered that space and time are curved, changing forever the mechanistic way we had been looking at the universe. These discoveries have affected our lives more than we realize. In addition to these, here are a couple of discoveries of earth-shattering importance that I have just made. The first is that February is apparently the safest month of the year. Fewer accidental deaths occur in this month than any other month of the year. The second is that Donald Duck is 65 years old. Think for a moment of some other momentous discoveries you can make, especially of a personal nature. What a moment of illumination it is when it dawns upon us that we are a person, unique, made in God's image, and therefore as valuable and important in His eyes as any other human being. Or consider that moment of truth when you suddenly realize that you love someone deeply and passionately. Or that sudden sense of affirmation when you realize that your policy of living a disciplined life has begun to pay off. We discover things in a variety of ways. Sometimes it is by repeated failures. Edison never grew discouraged trying to create an electric light bulb. After 500 failures, he simply said, "I have discovered 500 ways how not to do it." But one day, he did it. And what an illuminating discovery it was. Sometimes we discover things when we least expect it. Gold was discovered in South Africa when a traveler saw native boys casually playing with some nuggets. Sometimes great discoveries are made by using our brains. George Washington Carver was interested in the potential of the peanut. One day he put a peanut in his hand and said, "Lord, what's in this peanut?" And the Lord said, "George, you've got brains. Go and find out." God has given us prayer to see us through difficult experiences. And if we pray deeply, asking God to show us His purpose for us, we will discover that He has a great plan for our lives, no matter what happens to us along the way. God has also poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. He is God's certification that our redemption is secure and that in His light and power we will discover growth and maturity. And God has, of course, also given us the Bible so that as we read His Word with faith and expectation, we will discover the true meaning of life and the kingdom of God. Let's break in here and listen to George Beverly Shea singing "Victory in Jesus."
A Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due. him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. My Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory.
Returning now to our message, consider with me the identity of Jesus. The greatest discovery we can ever make is that God is real, and that Jesus Christ is not a mere storybook character, fictional rather than factual. We really can get to know him and explore life together with him in the greatest adventure of all time. And, what is more, our faith need not be construed or criticized as wishful thinking, founded upon some theological abstraction, but an intelligent response to a personal revelation grounded in God's incarnation in Jesus, experienced historically by his companions in space and time. The really gripping thing about Jesus is that somehow he has made the transcendent God available. In Jesus, God has drawn close. But do we recognize just how close God has drawn in Jesus? This was the intent of the questions Jesus put. There were two questions put by him, you will recall. The first was, who do people say I am? Why did he want to know this? Anyway, would he himself not already know what the general public was saying about him? Surely he would have picked this up from the discussions his disciples would have had among themselves on the basis of information they gathered as they mingled unnoticed with the crowds. Nevertheless, he proceeded to ask the question, and the disciples had a reply for him. Some say you are John the Baptist, others say you are Elijah, and still others that you are one of the prophets. That this was a common estimate of Jesus' identity is evident from the earlier recorded episode about the beheading of John the Baptist. To the multitude, Jesus seemed to be a prophet. There is no mention of a popular idea that Jesus is the Messiah. His messiahship was concealed from the general public, yet neither was he considered to be an ordinary prophet. Neither Elijah nor John the Baptist were considered to be ordinary prophets while alive on earth. How much more extraordinary they would be considered when raised from the dead. And these were who some were saying Jesus was. This accounted for Jesus' miraculous powers. It is not enough to say that the general public in his own day took Jesus to be a prophet. Some at least apparently thought that he was a great, indeed rare, and perhaps even unprecedented prophet. Isn't that exactly what so many of the general public today think of Jesus? They may not realize his full identity, but at least they know that he is uncommonly impressive, that his words bear the truth, that his way is one of magnificent love, and that his life is incomparable amongst even the greatest who have drawn breath. The Galilean has been too great for our small hearts, declared H.G. Wells as he summed up the influence of Jesus upon the world in his outline of history. Alfred Adler, the Jewish psychologist, said, "Whenever I hear his name, I stop for reverence to the greatest character of human history." Ernest Renan, in his Life of Jesus, wrote, "Jesus was the greatest religious genius that ever lived. Jesus is in every respect unique, and nothing can be compared with him." There is a mystique about Jesus that impresses itself upon even the most secular modern mind. To such a mind, inundated with every kind of claim under the sun, by every species of guru, teacher, philosopher, or holy man, the claims and character of Jesus are superior and unrivaled. There is an authenticity about the Master that cannot be equaled, and this is somehow strangely evident, requiring little argument to even the least committed and the least worshipful minds of current society. But Jesus is neither satisfied nor impressed by general opinions about himself. He knows that there is little motivational power to live the creative and righteous life through commitment to general opinions of however high an order. There must be intense commitment to a personal conviction that Jesus is more than a great man or a superb teacher or a prophet of singular perception. This is precisely why Jesus asked his second question, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" We are challenged to decide for ourselves who Jesus is. Popular opinion, majoring in generalities, may be important, but it can never replace our personal encounter with Jesus and our discovery through that intimate meeting and relationship with him that while his humanity is obviously constant and complete, there is a quality of personality, of love and power in him that cannot be accounted for on purely human terms. The question Jesus challenged Peter to answer, and which he puts as forcefully to us, is not meant to be answered in a purely detached way. It is not like a question put to a student on an examination, the answer to which he is allowed to forget as soon as he has put it down on paper. Jesus is asking an existential question, "Who do you say I am?" And that means, "Who am I for you?" It implies that the answer to the question should make a difference to our lives. There is something intensely, almost embarrassingly personal about Jesus' question which he puts to us. It is as though he is reaching into that privileged interior of our lives where we choose to live alone with our thoughts, keeping them confidential and hidden from even the closest friends, and demanding that we disclose to him who we ultimately judge him to be and what difference he must make to our lives. And so, indifferent to the world's opinion, we must decide for ourselves who Jesus is. Sir James Simpson, one of the most prominent scientists of his generation, said, "The greatest discovery I ever made was that I had a Savior." It was on the way that Jesus asked his provocative questions, and Peter made the great discovery of who Jesus really was. The Christian faith is a pilgrimage. We discover our faith while on the road. It was not in temple or synagogue, or even within the technical borders of the Holy Land, that Peter discovered Jesus' identity. They were in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, the most northerly town reached by Jesus, near the source of the Jordan River, on the slopes of Mount Hermon, in the midst of very beautiful and fertile, but also foreign country. It was while they were underway on foot in pagan territory, where there had once been a great center for the worship of Baal, and where the Greek god Pan was said to have originated, that Peter discovered more about Jesus than he ever thought he knew. It is often the same way for us. At home, in church, wherever we are in familiar environment, we seem to take our faith so for granted. But once challenged by a secular world, once faced with fundamental questions about first principles, once asked to defend our creed, we either give it all up as a useful fable, or on the contrary, discover that Jesus and the implications of his message and love has grown for us to far greater dimensions than we had earlier under less pressing conditions held. This subliminal expression of the dimensions of Jesus is not easy to explain. Do we somehow subconsciously increase our own faith? The answer is by no means. We do not discover Jesus' real identity ourselves. "You are the Christ," Peter blurted out, "the Son of the living God," Matthew adds in his account. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," Jesus said, "for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." The episode is quite clearly recorded. It was by no brilliant deduction that Peter or anyone else struck upon the true identity of Jesus. It came rather as pure revelation from God the Father. God's secret wisdom cannot be divined by even the wisest of men. Only the Spirit of God, who searches all things, even the deep things of God, who knows the very thoughts of God, can reveal God's secrets to us. It was no brilliant deduction that led to Peter's confession about Jesus, nor is it ever for us either. Only by the Spirit are we shown that Jesus is the anointed King, come to establish his kingdom in our hearts and in his world. Are we prepared to be taught and illuminated by the Spirit? If we have considered Jesus' identity, consider his work. Jesus' identity is never revealed without the precise nature of his work also being unveiled. The reason for this is clear enough. His identity is in a major way determined by what he was sent to do. Jesus began to teach his disciples, immediately after Peter's confession, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, killed, and rise again. In this one revelatory episode, three great ideas come together for the first time in the history of spiritual thought. Jesus as Messiah becomes one with his people. He is Son of Man in order to save them by his sacrificial death. By his sacrificial death, he is the suffering servant for them. This Jesus is not just a teacher, a physician, a friend, although he is certainly all of these, but he is preeminently Savior and Lord. Peter, impetuously and without thinking, without asking the one whom he has just called Christ to explain what he meant by this talk of suffering and death, began to rebuke him. "This shall never happen to you, Lord." Peter was thinking of Jesus' messiahship in terms of power. Jesus construed it in terms of love. For the Son of God, redemptive love was the only power he would demonstrate on behalf of people. For Peter, the Messiah must be physically powerful, not a pawn in the hands of wicked men. Jesus had spoken plainly about his forthcoming sacrifice. It was clear that his mind was made up. Peter could see nothing but defeat and senseless sacrifice ahead. How would that liberate God's people, let alone the world? And so Peter rebuked Jesus like a subject remonstrating with his sovereign, because he questions his course of action, declaring it to be less than loyal. Mind you, he took Jesus aside and rebuked him in private. Why? Either because he didn't want to appear publicly to misunderstand, or be misunderstood, or because he wanted to save his colleagues from the same conflict of thought he was going through. Or because he thought that if Jesus had to be brought to his senses, it should be done privately to avoid embarrassment to all. But Jesus remained firm. He knew who he was. He knew what he had to do to save his people. He turned and looked at his disciples and then rebuked Peter. "Out of my sight, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Did he look at his disciples because he wanted to make the rebuke of Peter public for their sake as well as his? Probably. If Peter got it wrong, they would likely misunderstand Jesus' mission too. Here, at any rate, is an authentic story. The early church, with Peter so highly respected as a leader, would never have allowed this episode to be printed if it were not true. We can recognize so much in it that is true to life. Jesus' identity, Jesus' work, finally, Jesus' call. To have the Spirit reveal the person and work of Jesus to us is to have his call also revealed to us. Jesus called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is no added supplementary option. It is the natural result of knowing who Jesus is. There is no room here for cheap grace. Think of these imperatives. Deny yourself. Repent of sin. Reject its claims. Turn away from the idolatry of your self-centeredness. Recognize that without Christ, the light of the world, you walk in darkness. In humility, surrender to your sovereign Lord. Someone has written, too many of us hope and work in a vague sort of way for a better world without first coming to terms with ourselves. And yet what is most deeply wrong with the world is often but a reflection of what is most inwardly wrong with each of us. And so Jesus begins at the beginning. Deny yourself, repent, and turn to me. Take up your cross, he said. The Christian life begins with the revelation of Christ to us and our response by repenting of sin. But the New Testament message recognizes that there can be no true life in Christ without the acceptance of his sacrificial death for us. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What Jesus is teaching here follows what immediately precedes. There must be a total renunciation of sin, denying oneself. There must also be a total dependency on grace. Take up your cross. He's not preparing the disciples to accept martyrdom. That will inevitably come, but the context here is accentuating God's saving power. Follow me. Wherever Christ goes, we are called to follow. Through the valley, up to the top of the mountain, in the dark of the night, in the brilliance of the noonday sun, there is nothing more important than one's soul. In Christ alone can we truly discover who we are. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, show us your purpose and intent for our lives. Show us who Jesus is and how he can change our lives by his saving love. Take us to a higher plane of living. You have come to give us abundant life and eternal life, life that is extraordinary here and now, and life that allows us to live with you forever. We thank you with grateful hearts. Amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing All Glory to Jesus. May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your heart, and may the Heavenly Father surround you with his constant and abiding and accompanying love.
In the Morning has been a presentation of Dominion Chalmers United Church and produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.